All right, let's open our Bibles and we'll continue our study in Proverbs. We're all the way over in Proverbs 9 tonight. We're actually going to be looking at 7 too, so make sure you're there with similar content scattered around the Proverbs, as you know. So I'm going to start off by reading Proverbs 9, 13 through 18. So just follow along as I read. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever's naive, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Let's bow together and pray as we start our lesson. Lord, we confess that we have been born in folly, and we would continue in it unless you would call us out of it and make us to see and to hear and to understand your word and cause us to believe it, to love it, and to obey it. Lord, we confess that even after being given a new nature that yearns for a heart of wisdom, we can't invent wisdom or know it for ourselves. We depend completely on your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds to understand your word. Wisdom does not start with us. It doesn't originate with us, but with you alone, and we are utterly dependent on you for this precious treasure. Lord, we confess that we don't even seek this precious treasure as fervently as we ought to, whether out of our weakness or laziness or ignorance or improper priorities, or even out of our lust for something else, because we wrestle with the flesh while we live in this life. Lord, we recognize, though, that you love us and that you are pleased to accomplish your work on this earth through weak and foolish vessels like us. And we thank you and we praise you, and we desire that you would indeed use us to do your work for your glory according to your ways. Lord, please help us to love what you love and to despise what is ungodly in our lives. Please help us tonight as we take warning from the way of the fool, especially regarding our temptation to seek out to please our lusts. Give us the ability to stand firm in our faith against the attacks on our minds and our affections, and give us a heart of wisdom to live righteously and to glorify you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so one thing I do when I teach is I always ask for our audience participation, and I always look at the themes first. So in this passage that I just read, what are the obvious themes that are jumping out at you? Who is the main character? Yeah, the woman folly, okay? And she calls out to who? She calls out to the simple, otherwise known as the fool. So we have Mr. Fool and we have Ms. Folly here. They're going to be the subjects of our study tonight. And what is Ms. Folly trying to do, and what is the fool struggling with here? Yeah, seduction and temptation, right? And there's the theme of just living by your lusts, and there's also at the end we see the downfall of the fool. So we're going to look at some of those things as we delve in tonight. Remember a lesson that I did long ago when we first started our study in Proverbs, was we talked about wisdom and one of the ways that we define it. And I sort of defined it as a five-part process. Do you guys remember that at all? It was a long time ago. Element number one was God is the source of all of the ideas of good living. He is the source, and that's where it begins. And it's communicated, those ideas, his character, his ways are communicated to us. How does he communicate through to us? Through his word, okay? Then we, the creature, we receive his word, and we understand it, we apply it, we value that word, okay? We process that. And then, based on how we process that and receive it, it leads to us to do something. What does wisdom look like? What is the action of wisdom? He gives us a command, and we obey. Okay, so obedience that results from our receiving his word and processing it. And then the end of that obedience has a result. And what is the thing that we derive that follows after obedience? This is an easy one for kids who've been, any kid who's been through my class. Obedience leads to Blessing. Good. And what's the opposite? Disobedience leads to a curse. Okay? So think of wisdom as that five-part process. You can look at it from start to end or any of the elements in between. Okay? In the Proverbs, we have lots of different concepts about wisdom. Remember, I always compare it to looking at a diamond that has lots of different facets. And if you turn the diamond this way or that way, you can only see some of the facets at a time, but you can see how its beauty sort of glistens, and you can see how the different concepts relate to each other. And sometimes we are given a picture of what wisdom looks like by positive example, and sometimes we're given what wisdom is by negative example. That is, we're given its opposite, okay? Just like you can see how white is by putting something really dark black next to it. The contrast helps you to understand the purity of that whiteness. So today we're going to look at a couple of fools. We got the woman Folly and her male counterpart, the fool. So let's first talk about how this foolishness is manifested in a person or in personhood. Now, remember how God has created man in his own image, okay? And that man possesses some characteristics that reflect God's own personhood. We think of a person as having thoughts in their mind, and what's our fancy word for that? Starts with an I. Yeah, your intellect, okay? A person has something that they set their affections for, something they decide, okay? That is their will. And then they have their feelings or their emotions, right? And those come out pretty clearly when you read in Scripture. Your intellect, if you're using it how you're designed to use your intellect, then you are forsaking your own thoughts, your own beliefs, your own philosophies, and you're filling your mind with God's thoughts, with his intellect, okay? That's how we're designed to use our intellect. How are we designed to use our will? Well, we have our own wills, and God has his will. Our will works best when we set ours aside and we set before us the will of our Creator, okay? We set our affections on the things that are consistent with him. We commit our goals to match him. We submit to obey his commands. Our feelings, our emotions, how do we deal with those when we're functioning properly? Well, we recognize the purpose of the emotions and their limitations, and the tendency for our emotions to influence our own thoughts and our affections. We forsake the passions of the flesh. We're always craving things that we oughtn't crave. These passions threaten to make what feels good to our corrupted nature, that we're tempted to let that define what good actually is and what is desirable, especially because our fleshly passions are often pleased by things that are contrary to God's character and ways, right? So we've got to master our feelings so that we don't follow them, but we lead our emotions. How? By telling ourselves the truth in our intellect and by deciding to follow those true things, okay? So we steer our emotions by way of our intellect and our will, and our emotions should respond to God's good design. And when this happens, through our emotions, we can resonate with the beauty of God's goodness towards us. Isaiah 55, you remember this passage? It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Right? That's you're working in your intellect there. It starts there. "And let him turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So that's mankind when he's reflecting God best, okay, with his intellect, emotion, and will. But since the fall of mankind, each individual has been corrupted in each one of these three aspects from the time he's born, and therefore his actions, which flow from the things that are going on inside him, his actions are going to be corrupt because we're corrupt in our natures. Do you remember how we define sin? It's really anything that misses the mark of God's character and God's ways. Anything that is unlike God's character. Anything that is contrary to his commandments to us. And so what does that look like whenever we have a fool and we think about his intellect, his emotion, and his will? everything's sort of backwards. Remember how we said our intellect sort of leads because we're hearing God's word, and that's the thing that we tune our hearts to? And then we decide to follow it. We decide that that is good. We set our affections on that. And then we our emotions follow after that. We resonate with that, and we see the beauty in it. So intellect, and then the will, and then the emotions sort of follow. The fool sort of lives backwards. He says, oh, you know, what feels good. Okay, you might loosely call that your emotions, but he goes by what is pleasing to him, and that the things that excite the corrupted fleshly passions, and he recognizes those things as good and desirable. That's the foundation of his worldview. Because and after that, he conforms his will to those passions, to those emotions, and he sets his affection on pleasing himself, and that now brings him in conflict with God. Instead of submitting to God's will, he's now chasing after pleasing himself. And then that doesn't actually make any sense, because when we're faced with reality of the world, which again reflects God's good order, his greatness, his goodness, which is plainly seen, we're faced with God's word that comes to us and tells us what good actually is, and that chafes against what the fool wants. And so he has to misuse his intellect and invent ways to explain away God and how he's not responsible to him and how God's definition of good is actually at least not applicable to him. And so he's going to follow his own good. So he sort of lives backwards. So this is the way of our subjects, Mr. Fool and Ms. Folly. We said that one of the themes of our passage here is temptation. Foolishness loves company. This would make sense because if a person has taken their intellect and misused it to suppress the truth so that they can freely go after the things that they're lusting after, to pursue them, then it's natural for this part of them, this other part of them that's somewhat corrupted, it will send them these uncomfortable alerts to let them know what they're doing is wrong. What do we call that whenever their alert system goes off that tells them that what they're doing is wrong? Yeah, it's your conscience, okay? So this is the conscience. Fools hate the conscience because it's, you know what it is? It's the residual vestiges of God's law written on our hearts. And when the fool chooses his own ways, the conscience starts to be bothered and starts to make some noise in his heart and to tell him that, you know, it's not right, and it makes him uncomfortable. That is, until you sear the conscience. How do you sear the conscience? By repeating sin, by continuing in it, by dismissing your conscience, by not listening to it, by thinking of it as being just overly sensitive or weak, or you try to drown it out by louder distractions or things to entertain you, or you drug your conscience by whatever substance works best for you. Seeing other people follow after their own lusts and do the same sort of sinful things that you do, it's sort of comforting to the sinner. You know why? Because it helps them to build a case for self-justification. Oh, I'm no worse than anybody else. That's a logical fallacy of a false standard of relative goodness. Because who's the judge? That's God. Okay, it's not based on what everybody else is doing. But that's why the fool loves to tempt others into some twisted camaraderie of rebellion and loves to be tempted into it. So this is the story that we just looked at in our passage, Mr. Fool and Ms. Folly. So we just read a summary version of the passage in Proverbs 9. But if you go to Proverbs 7, basically the whole chapter is a more expanded version of the story. And since none of the teachers before me were assigned Proverbs 7, I can read the whole thing if I want to. So let's turn back to Proverbs 7. And we'll just go through this quickly, and I'll make some commentary on the way. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. All right, so that's the part of the chapter that's the positive introduction or instruction. Now here comes the contrast that we're about to see for the rest of the chapter. Verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Okay, keep in mind that adultery in the Old Testament is often compared to what? idolatry. Adultery and idolatry, they're basically the same thing. The two ideas picture each other. Do you remember the covenant that the Lord made with the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai? It was God and his people, and it was just like husband and wife. It was a deal. It was a marriage. In fact, God himself uses this language. In Jeremiah 31, 32 and 33, this is what the Lord says. It says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them." Okay, so we see that language is in there. Idolatry and adultery are the same thing. This passage is about adultery, but it really, you can apply it to idolatry. And what is idolatry? Well, it's really any sin, isn't it? It's anything where we take God and we replace him with anything else. And when we sin, what are we doing? We're replacing God as our authority with ourselves as our authority, or something that we're after that promises some sort of blessing, an empty promise, by the way. So you can really look at this passage as the temptation to any sort of sin. To choose any other way than God's way is to choose sin. It's idolatry because you set it in the seat of authority, which belongs only to God. Look back again in that verse 5 there. It says, "She's a foreigner who flatters with the word." So these ways are foreign to us. What is man designed for? To reflect the image of God. When we don't reflect the image of God, then we're doing something foreign to our nature, to what we're created for. And so that is a foreign thing to us. Look at the other F word. It's flatter. That is an empty promise. It's an empty nothing, okay? Any sin that promises you fulfillment, it's an empty promise. Because is it going to last? Is the enjoyment that comes from that sin going to last very long? No. It's not going to last very long. Is it going to satisfy you ultimately? It's not. It's an empty promise. And it's not going to bring you life. It's going to bring you death. So it's an empty flattery. On the contrast to that, we have God and his promises, and he always fulfills. He's faithful. Okay? So let's continue our passage, and we'll observe some of the methods of this temptation and this sinful lust. Look at verse 6 in chapter 7 of Proverbs. "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street, near her street corner, he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness." So here we've got Mr. Fool, and he's called naive. He doesn't know. He's ignorant. He lacks knowledge. He lacks sense. Now, is it a sin to be inexperienced? No, it's not. We're all born without experience. In fact, even Christ, when he became a weak little baby, he placed himself somehow and mysteriously in this place of relative inexperience when he identified with humanity and yet was without sin. So this is not mere inexperience. This is intentional naivety. Presumably this fool has heard something of God's word. And did he accept it or reject it? He's rejecting it, okay? But even if he didn't hear God's word, he still has access to general revelation. What is general revelation? What's that? Yeah, it's creation. And when you look at creation, you see the power of God. You know that there is a great and powerful God out there. When you see the order of it and how it was designed just right to keep humanity alive, and you see the way that he provides, you see that there's goodness to this creator and that you're answerable to him because you don't have the strength to govern your own self. You're subject to the laws of nature. And so you just alone with general revelation, along with your build in conscience, you have a clue at the goodness of this invisible God. And yet this naive one is still rejecting the natural conclusion that he ought to avoid this adulteress, but he doesn't. He pursues her in favor of exciting his lust. And so look at this verse again. He's seeking her out. He knows the way to her house. He purposefully sets himself in the way of sinners. Now remember what Psalm 1 says? No, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. He's putting himself in a place to fail. He's setting himself up for temptation and for failure. Do we do that? Do we set ourselves up for failure? We ought to be avoiding that. Think about the things that you read, the things you listen to, the things you watch. Are you setting yourself up for failure? Are you setting yourself in the way of sinners? So that's a little warning for us here. Don't be the fool who knows the way to the house, okay? Let's see here. Also, why is he? What time is he going? He's going at nighttime. Why is he going at nighttime? Because it's dark. And why would he choose night? Well, Christ himself explains this in John 3. In John 3, 19 through 20, Christ says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come to the world, and men have loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So he knows what he's doing is going to be sinful. He just wants to hide it from judgment. Remember how Adam and Eve tried to cover up with fig leaves and hide behind a bush or whatever it was? They tried to make it so that their sin had no consequence because the judge wouldn't judge it. Does that make any sense for an omniscient God? It's pretty irrational, okay? And yet that's what we try to deceive ourselves and do. We hijack our own intellects all the time to excuse sin. Let's keep going in our passage, verse 10. "And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot with a cunning heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets and now in the squares and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him," and we'll get to what she says in a minute. So we have Ms. Folly here. She's seeking to please her lust just as much as Mr. Fool is his. So she's ready and waiting. She's also wanting to stumble in sin. She lacks the inner beauty of the heart, and so what does she do? She dresses herself up externally on the outside. She forsakes true unfading beauty of the inner heart, and she goes for insincere external beauty that's the beauty that's the target of what Mr. Fool is looking for, okay? Now, the Lord cherishes the inner beauty of the heart. Remember 1 Peter 3? He says, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the God." So we see not only her attire, but look at how it says she carries herself. She's boisterous. She's rebellious. This is the opposite of this gentle, quiet, submissive spirit of the woman of beauty. That same beauty that corresponds really to all believers, or it should correspond to all believers, both men and women who make up the bride of Christ. Okay? As we love, as we trust, as we obey, as we submit to Christ's leading that sanctifies us. Remember, he's meaning to present us holy and blameless to himself. So you see the analogy there, I hope, of the character of the fool. This rebellious and boisterous is opposite of what we do. We go the way of the cross. We live in submission to him, and we trust him, and we govern our behavior, and we are not out and about in the streets. We stay where we can be in the way of purity, right? Before him. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. We see that Mrs. Folly leaves her post with her husband at home. She's seeking the world's ways. She is, to use the language that we talked about on Sunday, where she's drunk with the world. And this is something that we spoke at length on Sunday. We're supposed to avoid being drunk with the world because that will not be conducive to battling temptation, right? We need to be sober and set our affections on godly things. That'll keep us at home. That is, with the people of God in his house. In verse 13, we see that she's aggressive and bold. She's seizing him with a brazen face. What does brazen mean? Oh, it's made out of brass, okay? What is brass? It's a really hard metal, okay? A brass face is synonymous with a hard heart. It's insensitive to the conscience that condemns her actions. So she's not going to listen to that. It's too hard to listen to the things that are telling her, no, don't do this. And that face cannot blush because it was it has dismissed and even seared the conscience, as we were talking about before. So then the intimate kisses, which ought to have been reserved for her husband, are spent on a stranger just for the sake of excitement. That's no different than any created person setting their first affections on something other than their creator. And it's especially ugly in a Christian, you know, when you see that we are the bride of Christ, when we're setting our affections on other things, that's adulterous. So we have to be very careful in how we set our affections. So we should take warning from that. Look at verse 14. She says this. She says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. What is she talking about? Going to the temple and making these offerings and doing these holy external motions. She's basically putting some disguise of holiness on her sin. That's totally irrational. Do we ever do that? I dare say that we do. We have to be very careful about dressing our actions up and trying to excuse them, even dressing them up as holiness. Look at verse 15. She says, today I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. So again, that's more flattery. Oh, you're so special. You're the desire of my heart, blah, blah, blah. It's this pretended intimacy just to help justify the lust. Oh, it's okay because I love you so much, and that's a good thing, right? Note how the temptation appeals to every possible sense. We've got the sight, the sound, the touch, even the smell and the taste. With the cinnamon and aloes and the stolen water that's sweet and all that stuff. Beware of ideas that are trying to be sold to you, appealing to you in this way, through your senses. Instead, let the truth speak for itself. By the way, this is why our church doesn't have fancy coffee, trendy bands, or pyrotechnics, okay? We like to let the truth speak for itself because that's where our intellect absorbs God's word. We process it. We decide that we love it. We actually, the Holy Spirit makes us love it, right? And our intellects sort of go along with that. And then our emotions resonate with that. And we find beauty in just reflecting on the simple truth of God's word, the preaching of God's word. Look at verse 18. Ms. Folly continues. She says, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning, and let us delight ourselves with caresses. This is getting embarrassing. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and at the full moon he will come home for a long time away. So here she's trying to, these are feeble justifications of sin. In verse 18 she says, it's okay because it's fun. And it fulfills us. In verse 19, she says, it's okay because it's secret and nobody will ever know. My husband's far away. He's not going to find out. There's no consequences. And it's even fair because look, he left me all alone. You know, what am I supposed to do, right? So she's trying to use these feeble ways to justify her sin. And we have to always be on guard about misusing our intellects to do that. Now, she was successful in her flatteries because look at verse 21. With her many persuasions, she enticed him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him, and suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, or until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for her victims, or from many are her the victims that she has cast down, and numerous are her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending into the chambers of death. So the fool has sought out to please his lusts. Folly has sought him out to please hers. Together they have abandoned wisdom. They set lust as the leader. They followed the emotional passions of the heart that reshaped their will, their affections, their decisions, and then they had to misuse the intellect to justify it. God's word and his ways must be forsaken in order for that to happen. That is completely irrational because, like as we talked about, Proverbs is all about wisdom. wisdom is us. God is the source, communicated to us through His Word. We hear it, believe it, love it, obey it in our actions, and that's how we receive life. And they're trying to get the life without God's Word on their own, and that's not going to work. Obedience leads to blessing. That's the only thing that leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to curse. It must necessarily lead to a curse because it's apart from God, who is the source of all good. So because wisdom is forsaken, this fool is rightly compared to a dumb ox going off just to be slaughtered. The process of his destruction has begun, and he walks himself there, just like the ox walks himself there as well. He's chained to his foolishness. This arrow in the liver is a death sentence. The bird will be caught by the bait of its to its own demise, and so will the fool too. Only the bait for the fool is the lust that he's after, the target of his lust. No amount of rational reasoning can keep him from it because his inner part is working backwards. Remember, his intellect is last on the list. His lusts are first. You can intellect with him all you want, but no, that's okay. He'll justify anything. He'll just live to please his lust. Let's not live like the fool. These convincing words will not penetrate the heart of the spiritually dead, no matter how clear the consequences are displayed to him. Just think about Adam and Eve. What if they could have been shown all the despair and devastation and death that would result from the little sin of taking the fruit, just disobeying that one relatively simple command from God, the only one that they had, and they acted in disobedience because they sought to self-rule, and that brought death to all men. They deceived their own intellect. They acted in disobedience. Do you think that if they could have been showed that, that would have prevented them from taking that fruit eventually? I tend to think it would have slowed them down maybe just a little bit. But man is, when we are powerfully tempted by our lusts, then, you know, the intellect is no help. That's why it's so clear to us that it's God who must be at work in the heart, who must open our eyes so that we see, who must give us ears to hear and eyes to see. There is hope for every person because we don't know the heart. We don't know how the Spirit of God will move in every individual's life. So what are we called to do? We're called to preach the bad news first of slavery to sin, and then the good news of Christ's redeeming atonement for us, in case He will make those dim eyes see, and that dull heart hear, and that imperceptive heart understand and turn and be saved from the fate of the fool. So in conclusion, again, let's take warning here. Let's consider our own lives, how we conduct ourselves. Do we set God and His ways continually before us? So that our intellect is filled with His words, so that we can forsake our own thoughts and our philosophies? Or are we setting ourselves in the way of the fool and setting ourselves up for failure? Are we filling our minds with things that are counter to God's will? Do we forsake our own autonomy to submit to His will and obey His commands, even though it chafes against our own affections, our own natural desires and affections? Do we properly govern our emotions to follow God's ideas in His mind and God's will in our decisions? Remember, don't be like the fool. He lives backwards. He seeks the emotional, exciting, pleasurable sensations of the flesh, and though they are fleeting and unsatisfying, he hijacks his affections and his decisions, and he must abuse them in order to justify himself. Do we have any areas in our own lives that we live that way? If we do, we need to really quickly turn around. Psalm 139:23-24 is a great verse to close with, and you guys should be familiar with it. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So that is our study of the Mr. Fool and Ms. Folly tonight. Let's not be an echo of Mr. Fool or Ms. Folly. All right, any comments or questions? We have a